John chapter 17, and just for context, let's begin reading in verse 1, and you can follow along as I read here. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men who you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And all are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. And those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that scripture might be fulfilled." That's in reference to Judas, who betrayed him. "And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the power that it has to transform our lives. And this morning, as we just turn now our attention to your word, as we open up your word here in our hands and laps and on our mobile devices, Lord, we pray most of all that our hearts would be opened to what you would say to us, that you would speak to us. And God, that today you would do a work in our hearts of helping us to understand you a little bit more, that we would understand your heart for us and your plan for keeping us here in this world. And so, Lord, we give you this time today, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless it and that you would, just by your Spirit, move and work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are in perfect health. It's kind of a nice thought, isn't it? You're in perfect health, and yet you get a word from a doctor, or maybe you get a word from, you know, somebody that you just trust that you have 2 days to live. And the reason why I want you to picture it as in perfect health is I don't want you to picture yourself on your deathbed when I say that, you know, you have 2 days to live. But picture that, okay? So you're just told it. They tell you today you have 2 days to live. If you knew that you had 2 days to live, how would you spend those 2 days? Who would you spend those 2 days with? What kind of conversations would you have? How would you pray for those that are around you? Well, that's exactly why John chapters 13 through 17 are so remarkable in the scriptures, because we find Jesus at a time where he has 1 day to live. That very night, he's going to be betrayed by Judas, and the next day, he will be hung upon a cross. And in John chapters 13 through 17, Jesus spends this time with his closest friends, his disciples. They're meeting together in an upper room where they have a last supper. And where Jesus gives his last words, some teachings, some amazing teachings that he shares with them about his heart and his desire that they would love one another and their mission in the world and the role that the Holy Spirit is going to play in their lives. And then, to top it all off, we have this remarkable just portion of scripture here in John chapter 17 where we get to hear Jesus pray. And he prays this prayer, the longest prayer ever recorded that he prayed. And that's why John chapter 17 has been referred to as the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. Because in it we see and hear the heart of Jesus as he talks with his Father about his mission, about his men, and about his church. We noted this last week. We could break down this prayer in this way. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. We looked at that last week, and the real theme around his prayer was the glory of God. And then in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. We'll look at that today. And then next week, we'll see in verses 20 through 26 that Jesus prays for the church that was not yet in existence, the church that was not yet birthed, that would happen after Pentecost and after the resurrection as the gospel would go out and the church there would be birthed. And it goes all the way. He's praying in that particular time to this present day, to those of us who are living and following him. Well, today we're considering that second section where Jesus prays for his disciples. And he begins in verses 6 through 10 and gives us some insight concerning the characteristics of a disciple. And we'll just briefly look at these. He mentions that they are ones who are called out, that they are ones who have been given to him by the Father. They're ones who have kept his word. They're ones who have believed that he's been sent from God. They are the ones that he has left in the world for this purpose, that he might be glorified in their lives. The word disciple speaks of a learner, a follower. It's the idea of one who follows intently, one who follows another with the deepest respect of wanting to be like them. You know, all the rabbis had their disciples. The philosophers like Aristotle, Socrates, they had their disciples, those who were following them, hanging on their words and wanting to be like them. And Jesus wants disciples. Like we read in the Great Commission that Jesus, it says, he sent out his disciples and he told them to go into the world and make not converts, not believers of all nations, but disciples. And Greg Laurie has rightly said that not every believer is a disciple, but every disciple is a believer. And what I mean by that, and what he meant by that, is there are some who are merely believers, and maybe you'll be in this category. And the idea is that they believe in Jesus for salvation, but as it relates to the rest of their life, they sort of pick and choose as to what they're going to follow and what the realm or the impact that they're going to allow Jesus to have upon their lives. Jesus' desire is that all of us would be his disciples, those who follow after him intently. I want you to notice in verse 9, he makes an interesting statement. Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus didn't pray for the world. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for the world. We should. It just means that this particular moment, he was not praying for the world, but instead, Jesus was praying for the men that he was going to leave in the world. You see, Jesus knew that the world was corrupt. He knew that it was plagued by sin. He knew that men and women were lost and that they were doomed. And so Jesus is praying for the men that he was going to leave in the midst of this dark and wicked world. Men that he was commissioning to go into the world to shine as lights in the midst of the darkness. And the question that we have is, what did he pray for them? Well, there's three things that essentially we see here that we'll look at today. And in this, I think we can see his heart for us as he prays for us, because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus is our high priest who ever lives to make intercession for you. Isn't that an awesome thought that Jesus is praying for you today? That he's interceding for you. And what was on his heart for these men at this particular time can give us some insight of some of the things that he maybe prays for us, that is on his heart for us. And we'll look at these three things that he prayed. Number one, that they'd be kept. Number two, that they would be sanctified. And number three, that his joy would be in them. First of all, he prays that they would be kept. The word kept means guarded. It means protected. It means watched over. How was he praying that they would be kept? Look at it in verse 11. He says, through your name. Through the Father's name. Now, name speaks of character. It speaks of nature. It speaks of resources. You know, when we read that, you know, hey, that guy, some of they maybe use this phrase, that guy, he has a good name. They're not saying that, you know, his name, I'll use Pete, that's a good name as opposed to Rob. That's not really a good name. You know, Rob, it sounds like he's going to steal from me, you know, kind of thing. That's not the idea when it says that he has a good name. It's speaking of his character. It's speaking of his nature. It's speaking of the fact of just who he is. That name speaks of all of that. And so Jesus is saying here, Father, keep them according to your character, according to your heart, according to your resources and your power. You see, there's power in a name. You know, sometimes people will go like to a ball game or maybe to a concert and they'll drop a name, get backstage like, hey, you know, I know so-and-so. And it's like, oh, really? Here, come on in, you know. Or they'll go to a ball game to get better seats and like, hey, you know, I know so-and-so. He told me to come and tell you that he sent me. Oh, hey, we'll put you right down here behind the dugout. I know those seats. Those are his seats. They're open. And a name can do that. For instance, if you today went to Oceanside to my parents' house, and you came and you knocked on the door, and my mom opens up the door, and you say, you know, hey, I just want you to know, Kanye West sent me to here today. My mom's going to be like, Kanye who? You know, who are you talking about? That's not going to mean anything to her. But if you were to say, you know, Pastor Rob, your son Rob Sabato, he sent me. He said if I came here that you'd take care of me. And now about 10 years ago, my mom would have just let you in. She just would have been like, okay, great, awesome, come on in. Now she would probably say, just a minute. She would call me and say, so-and-so saying that you sent them. And if I said, yeah, I did, then my mom would invite you in and she would feed you. My mom has the gift of hospitality, and you would leave stuffed on good food and good fellowship if you came and you dropped my name there at her house. Now, don't be going trying that today, okay? But name also equates to resources. You know, if I give you a check today for several thousand dollars with my name on it, don't get excited, because it's probably going to bounce, okay? Don't be jumping up and down and going, man, Pastor Rob gave me a check for $3,000. Probably not going to work. You're not having that in the account. But if someone hands you a check today with Bill Gates' name on it for $50,000, you can jump up and down and get all excited because he can cover that. Because as of yesterday, his net worth was $79.2 billion. Wouldn't that be nice? Jesus is praying that the Father would keep these disciples according to his name, his heart, his resources, his nature, his character. It's the idea that he can cover whatever the need might be. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean if you ever experience difficulty that God the Father wasn't keeping you. If you ever find yourself in a place where you're going through some heavy-duty trials, like some of you might be right now, that doesn't mean that God's on vacation, you know? That he's kind of taken a break and he's kind of lifted his hand and you find yourself in a place where he's going to be a week from now, like, how did that happen? No, not at all. You see, because as God keeps us, sometimes God does keep us from difficulty. But more often than not, he keeps us through the difficulty. He keeps us in the midst of the difficulty. Take, for instance, Job. Job went through some heavy-duty spiritual attack. And he, in the midst of that, he lost everything, but God kept him all the way through that. All the way through the difficulty, all the way through the bad counsel that he received, God kept him. And Job's sentiment at the end of it all was this. He says, this is what I know about my God. He gives and he takes away. He gives, but he also takes away. And my heart will say, because of who he is, blessed be the name of the Lord. Or take Joseph. Joseph spent 13 years in and out of slavery, in and out of prison, being falsely accused, being sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. But all the way through that time, God kept Joseph. He kept him through it. Or take David. David spent 15 years of his life, picture that, 15 years living like a hunted animal, like a fugitive. He's living in caves and out in the wilderness because of a crazy King Saul who was chasing after him and wanted to kill him. But all the way through that time, God kept David, had his hand on David. In fact, the only time that David ever had problems was when he took his eyes off of the Lord, but as he clung to the Lord. In fact, he wrote this psalm and during that period in his life, Psalm 27, where he says in the first verse, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And in the midst of that kind of difficulty, David was basically saying this, life is hard, but God is good. Life is difficult, but God is faithful. Or take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were kept through the fiery furnace. They got thrown in, folks. And when they got thrown into the fiery furnace, it wasn't like the flames went out. It wasn't like God poured a bucket of water on top of that and just doused it. No, they were in the fire, but God kept them as Jesus was with them in the midst of it. Or take Daniel and the lion's den. Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den, but the Lord muzzled the mouth of the lions. Sent an angel there. And I don't know what that, you know, was like. I mean, I've seen dogs sometimes that have a muzzle on them and they can still, you know, be kind of mean. And I don't know if that's how those lions were or if it was like Daniel and the angel are just kind of kicking back on Leo, you know, that night, the lion, and just, you know, having a nice little sleep and conversation. But he got thrown in, but God kept him through it. And so God, he keeps us by his power, by his resources, by his nature, his character, his heart. And sometimes he'll keep us from, but oftentimes, more often than not, he keeps us through those particular times. And the people that went through great difficulty, they were kept by the Father's name. So will you, and so will I. So Jesus prays for his disciples that they would be kept, kept by his name, by the Father's resources. But then he also prays that they would be kept from, and look at verse 15 that tells us what, that they would be kept from the evil one. Now, I want you to note that Jesus isn't praying here that they would be kept from persecution, because he's already told them back in chapter 15 that they were going to go through persecution. In fact, he told them, don't be surprised when the world hates you because they hate me. And because you're a part of being connected to me, because the darkness hates the light, look, the world is going to hate you. Just expect it. In fact, notice Jesus says in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Wouldn't that be easier? Wouldn't that just be awesome if God just took us out of the world? I mean, you become a Christian. You come forward at the altar call, and the minute that you say amen, what happened to Enoch happens to you. God just catches you up, and you are in heaven. I mean, wouldn't that be awesome, right? Or if he didn't do that, wouldn't it just be great if God just took you and put you in a Christian bubble? You know, that you get to work at a Christian company where everybody's just a Christian. I mean, you pray the prayer and one of our counselors, you know, talks with you afterwards and says, okay, great, I've got a job for you. You know, I've got a great company and you get a place in it. And so you can quit where you're working. You can come work at this Christian workplace. And we have this community. It's all Christians that you can live. Your neighbors are all going to be Christians. And we've got Christian restaurants where the food's all Christian, you know, and there's no calories, and it's just awesome, you know, and we've got Christian movie theaters where it's just, everything's just faith-based and just really awesome, and we've got Christian gyms where you can go to classes where the teachers tell Bible stories or Bible, you know, verses at you, and it's all Christian music, and we've got Christian newspapers that give a biblical perspective, and I mean, that would just be awesome, right? It's like, yeah, Lord, do that. But that's not what God chose to do. That's not how he reaches the world, by taking his people and isolating them and putting them in this little bubble where no one can get to them. No, he says, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. In fact, I'm leaving them in the world. I just don't want them to be of the world. In fact, in verse 18, Jesus says, as you sent me in the world, I'm sending them. And just as the world hated me, it's going to hate them. But I'm sending them with your power and your resources and your message. So what does it mean then? He's not talking about being kept from persecution. What does it mean to be kept from the evil one? And the answer is this. Satan is called the god of this world. And as the god of this world, he has a system. He has an ideology. He has a mindset that permeates this world. And the mindset basically revolves around this idea that you are the center of your world, that everything revolves around you, that you are the captain of your destiny, that you deserve a break today and you can have it your way. You didn't know those jingles were satanically inspired, did you? No, I'm just kidding. But that is the mindset, you know, of the world. That's his mindset. Hey, it's all about you. It's putting self on the throne. It's going all the way back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis where he gets Eve to doubt God and say, you know, I really don't think God has your best interest at heart. If you eat of this fruit, you're not going to die. God's holding out on you because here's the reality, Eve. If you eat of it, you're going to become like God. And it's all about, hey, you do what's right for you. But the Bible teaches, what the Bible instructs us as Christians is that our life is not to revolve around us. It's to revolve around Jesus. It's to realize, as we sing sometimes, that Jesus, he's the center. He's the focal point. It's all about him. We're here to bring him glory. We're here to partner in his mission. So what does it mean then when Jesus says that we're to be in the world but not of the world? I think I could illustrate it this way. It's really the difference between being a thermostat versus a thermometer. You see, a thermometer is influenced by its culture. It gives the temperature of its environment. And some Christians who get caught up in the world, I mean, that's what happens. They read the temperature of their environment. They sound like, and they register what's happening in their environment. You hear it in their speech, in their attitudes being impacted by the culture. And that's what they're registering. That's a thermometer. It just reads the environment, or it is impacted by its environment. But a thermostat is that which is used to set the temperature. And that's his heart for us living in this world and not being of this world, is that we wouldn't be impacted by our culture, but that we would impact our culture. That the culture around us would change because of our influence. So how do we do that? Well, Jesus prays not just that they would be kept from the evil one and kept by the Father's name, but number two, he prays that they would be sanctified. And the word sanctified means to be set apart. It means to be separate for a special purpose. This shirt I'm wearing today was separated from the other shirts in my closet to wear for you guys, for today, for here. And some of you are going, good choice, Pastor Rob. I like the shoes and the, looks good, okay? Some of you at your house, you have china, special dishware and special utensils, knives and forks that are maybe real silver that you break out on special occasions or, you know, for Christmas or Thanksgiving or Easter dinner or when somebody special is coming over. You know, if it's Pastor Rob and Denise, paper plates are fine. But, you know, if it's somebody, you know, really special, it's like you break out the fine chinaware. It's set apart for a special purpose. A surgeon, he has special utensils that are separated, set apart for a special purpose, sterilized and put. And as soon as they're used, they're no longer good anymore. I mean, they have to be cleansed and washed. And that's what the Bible's saying. You and I, we've been sanctified, set apart for a special purpose. But when we hear that, when the Bible speaks of our lives being sanctified or set apart, it's always in the context of not just being separated from something, but being separated to someone. And I hope that you catch that. It's being set apart from the world, but it's first being set apart to Jesus. And people miss this all the time. I talked about this on Wednesday night, but I want to just repeat myself because this is such a problem. You know, people think about this idea. They hear the teachings about, hey, we need to be holy or we need to be set apart. They go, man, that's such a drag. Such a drag. You know, I can't do the things I used to do. I can't listen to the music that I used to listen to. I can't go to Vegas anymore. You know, they got to live this separated life. And that's how they look at it. They see it only in the negative, and they miss the all-important truth that before Jesus calls us to walk away from something or to walk away from someone, that he is asking us first to walk and come to him, to be separated to him, to live in a love relationship with him. The Bible says that we love Jesus. Why? Because he first loved us. In other words, that our love for him and our living for him is a response to an understanding of what he has done for us. You know, I can always tell here at the church two people that are falling in love. This is a great vantage point that I have up here. I can see a lot. And I'll see them all of a sudden sitting together, and I'll be like, you have no idea the things I think when I'm preaching, you know. Sometimes I'll sit there and think like, I've never seen those two sitting together before. And then next week I see them again, and a couple weeks later, you know, again, and now they're sitting a little bit closer. And the next week their shoulders are actually touching, you know. I'm like, okay, something's going on. And then you see them, you know, coming in and they're holding hands as they're walking in together. And you're like, okay, yeah. So, and then they start dressing like one another, which is always really weird, you know. And then they start, you know, they're losing weight and they're getting in shape. And you know, like, there's a wedding that's going to happen, you know, right around the corner. Funny how that changes after the wedding. But people who are falling in love, they live separated lives. They live in an all-exclusive relationship with one another. You know, when I was dating my wife, Denise, I wasn't dating other girls as well on the side. No, my heart was given exclusively. It was separated to her heart. And people who are falling in love, they start spending more time with each other and less time with their friends. And it's not a drag that they're not spending time with their friends. It's a preference. Because they're falling in love and their hearts are being joined to, you know, this person. And so they want to be with them. I remember when I was dating Denise and my friends would call, you know, on a Saturday and say, hey, we're going to go do this. You know, you want to come? And I'd be like, nah, you know, I'm hanging out with Denise. We're going to go to the beach. And one of my friends said to me, you know, what's the deal? Does, you know, she have a ball and chain around you? And I said, no, she's just funner and cuter than you are, you know? But when you love somebody, I mean, that's just naturally begins to happen, that you start spending, you know, more time with them and your affections are growing towards that person. And the same thing is true with Jesus. As we're growing in our walk with him, we naturally begin to gravitate towards him. And we gravitate toward those things that will enhance our relationship with him. And we gravitate away from those things that are negatively going to affect our relationship with him. And we find ourselves saying, you know, I don't do that anymore. And I don't go there anymore. I don't need to do that. And suddenly things that used to attract you don't attract you anymore because your heart has been given to Jesus. And your affections are growing in your relationship with him. And so Jesus prays that they would be sanctified, that they would be set apart from the world. But look at verse 17. He says that sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And this tells us a very important thing, that the dynamic behind sanctification is truth, the truth of God's word. The word of God, read, heard, understood, and applied equals sanctification. Listen, we're not sanctified by warm emotions. We're not sanctified because we got some great feeling one day, you know, in church or in prayer. No, it's the word of God. We're not sanctified by a purpose. You know, a variety of religions can all come together to help those who were displaced by an earthquake in Haiti. Heathens can go. People have no concern whatsoever for God and live most of their lives for themselves, can go down and help out in a thing like that. That's not what sanctifies us. What sanctifies Christians from the world is the word of God. The word of God that Jesus says cleanses us. In John 15, he told his disciples, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you." And it's God's word that cleanses our minds, cleanses our hearts. It's God's word that transforms our mind. That our whole way of thinking as we study God's word begins to change. It begins to impact the way that we see life, the way we see what's important, the way that we see our culture. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, "The more truth you believe, the more sanctified you will be. The operation of truth upon the mind is to separate a man from the world and unto the service of God." When you were saved, in that moment, you were set apart for God, called out. God took you and said, "Okay, he's mine." You were set apart, but as your faith grows through the study of God's word, the more and more that you experience that sanctification. And again, the result is you love sin less and you love God more. And one of the first steps toward a worldly life, falling back into that, is when you begin to neglect the word of God. It was D.L. Moody, the great preacher, who had this written in the front of his Bible. "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." And it's true. The dynamic behind sanctification is the truth. The word of God read, the word of God heard, the word of God understood, and most importantly, the word of God applied. Applied to our life. It's the word of God that sanctifies us. And so Jesus prays, "Father, keep them by your name, through your resources, your heart, your character. Keep them from the evil one, from the mindset, the ideology of this world, and sanctify them by your truth." And then finally, he prays that his joy would be fulfilled in them. Isn't that interesting? Jesus wants their lives to be filled with his joy. I don't know about you, but I just think that's awesome. Jesus looks at you and I and says, "Man, I want you to be joyful." That's his heart for us. that we would be, our hearts would be filled with joy. But it's important to note there is a difference between happiness and joy. You see, happiness is an emotion that is based on favorable circumstances. For instance, it's tax season now. We have about a month, right, to pay our taxes. And when I would get a nice tax return, I would be happy. I'd do the happy dance, you know, when I got a nice tax return. In fact, it's one of the benefits of having children in your home is you have dependents. And so, you know, that counts. My kids are all gone now. And so now I pay, you know, I don't get a return anymore. Don't look forward to it at all. But back in the day, when the kids were there, we'd get a tax return, and whatever, you know, our whole vacation would be based on our tax return. That if it was a good tax return, you know, we were going to have a nice vacation. If we had a bad tax return, we were going to go camping or staycation or, you know, that type of thing. In fact, I remember one year, got a nice tax return. I was stoked. I was like, man, we're going to go on a nice vacation. Maybe we'll go to Maui, you know. That's what I'm thinking. The next day, my truck breaks down. And the next day, the refrigerator breaks. And then something else breaks. And I went like from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. That's happiness. Happiness, it's an emotion that is based on our circumstances. But joy is different. Joy is not founded on physical circumstances at all. Joy is not based on something, but it is based on someone. Joy is founded on one unshakable being, and that is God Himself. And God has placed His Spirit inside of us, the Bible says. And one aspect of the Holy Spirit, part of the fruit we're told of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, is that of joy. It's a joy that is based on our relationship to Him that goes way beyond our emotions and our circumstances. In fact, we can be sad emotionally and still be full of joy because our hearts are at rest in the Lord and His providence and His faithfulness. It's why in Acts, I think it's chapter 16, after Paul and Silas are arrested and beaten and they're thrown in prison, and it's a midnight and it's Jailhouse Rock. They're praising the Lord. Why? Because they had joy. They had a joy in their hearts of knowing that God has us. He's got this. We're in His hand. He's going to keep us. But I want you to notice something. Notice that Jesus says that they would have my joy in them. This is insightful to me. And I don't want you to miss this. What was Jesus about ready to do? He's going to the cross, right? I mean, in just an hour or so, He's going to be betrayed. And just, you know, the next day, He's going to the cross. In fact, in verse 19, it says, "And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Jesus is saying, look, for these guys, for their sake, I set myself apart to go to the cross so that they could be sanctified by the truth of the gospel. Jesus here is fulfilling His mission. And we saw in our study last time in verses 1 through 5 that Jesus was consumed with the glory of the Father. And that glory was revealed as He carried out His mission. And there was joy in the life of Jesus in doing that. It's why we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before Him, speaking of Jesus, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There was joy. There was joy in the heart of Jesus as He goes to the cross, because He knows He was fulfilling His mission. He knew that He was going to hear from His Father, "Well done, son. Well done. You did great. He knew that through what he was doing, that people like you and I who were lost and on our way to hell would be saved, that we would be redeemed, that we would be rescued. And it filled his heart with joy. And Jesus prays here. He prays that his disciples would know that joy. Now catch this. Here's the insight. There is joy for you and I, that peace, that confidence in our heart, that rest, even in the midst of trying and difficult circumstances, there is joy for us in doing the will of the Father. There is joy for us in carrying out His plan and His will for your life. There is joy, my friends, when you and I are doing what God asks us to be doing. So what's the Father's will? Well, first of all, if you're not saved today, it's that you'd get saved, that you'd open up your heart to Jesus, that you would make a decision to follow after him with all of your heart. If you are saved here today, you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, it would be that you would become a disciple if you're not. That you would be one that would make that point today to say, you know what, Jesus, I'm all in. And I want to follow you with every single aspect of my life. And I want to give you full reign, that you would, Ephesians chapter 3, we're told, Paul prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts. And the word dwell means to be at home. Because you see, this is what we often do. We have a room right now at our house. It's the junk room. How many of you have a room like that? It just has stuff in it, you know? You can't go in that room. The door's shut. If we see you, if my wife saw you started and go, she goes, don't go in there. Bathroom's the other door, you know? I wonder if some of us have some junk rooms in our heart. Some rooms where there's some stuff in there. We're holding on to, just in case. Some things that we're just like, you know, and when Jesus starts to turn the handle, we're like, no, 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 Lord, the rest of the house, the rest of my heart, you can't have that. Do we have areas maybe where we trust him for everything except in this? You know, you guys are very well, I think, acquainted with the parable of the sower, right? Four different soils that the seed gets planted on, representing four different hearts. There's a hard heart. There's a heart where the ground is full of stones, and so the seed, it's shallow, and it has an emotional response, but doesn't go further than that. And then there's the seed sown amongst the thorns, where it's the word of God and the work of God gets choked out. Because of, we're told there, the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this life. And then there's the good ground. Four different hearts. That's the primary application of that parable that Jesus told. But I think a secondary application is this. In every single one of our hearts, we can have those four places. In other words, there's certain things as you sit in a setting like this and somebody's preaching and you just love when they talk about, let's say, worship, because you love to worship and you're like, yeah, that's good ground in your heart. But when the subject of, let's say, tithing comes up, or the subject, ladies, of submission comes up, oh, it's like you start getting anxious and you start getting uncomfortable and you start thinking, I think they need me in the nursery. My kid's 21, but I think they need me in the nursery, you know? It's like I love to tell that story. You've heard it before, but some of you probably haven't. Lewis T. Talbot was preaching on wives submit to their husbands, and afterwards a great big lady came up to him carrying a great big purse, wearing a great big hat. And she said, Dr. Talbot, I can't believe that you taught, you know, these ladies today that we need to submit to our husbands. If I was your wife, I would put poison in your tea tomorrow. And he looked at her and said, if I was your husband, I'd drink it. But But sometimes we have those things, those areas that we hear, you know, and it's like, oh, don't go there. Some of you pray when I preach, Pastor, don't let them go there. Don't go there. Jesus wants the whole heart. That's being a disciple. It's giving his whole heart. Because you see, his desire for our lives is that we would be fruitful. That we would bring glory to him. That's why we're here. That's his heart for you. That's his heart for me. He loves us so much. He looks at you and he's just like, man, that's my bride. I talked about this on Wednesday night too, but it's interesting to me that one of the pictures that God paints of his relationship to us is that of the bridegroom and the bride. Not even husband and wife. There's no cooling down period, you know? Sometimes after you get married, it's you know, cooling down. But it's the bridegroom and the bride. You know, Pete, who was leading worship here for a long time in Seattle, they're getting married today. It's awesome. This afternoon. And you know how that is. I mean, I get the best place in the whole church when a wedding is happening, when I'm doing it, because I get to stand here and watch the bride as she's coming down, and I see the look on her face, and then I'm standing here next to the groom, and I'm seeing the look on his face, and sometimes he's just beaming, you know, and sometimes this best man nudges him like, dude, you scored, you know, like man. And I get to watch that. I remember doing my son's wedding, Aaron, and I look over at him, and his bottom lip was quivering as Brooklyn was walking down, and his eyes were, he was just so like, I can't believe this moment. And Isaiah 62 verse 5, it says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, that's how God the Father rejoices over you. That's his heart for you. He looks at you and just says, you're my bride. I love you. And he doesn't even see us all beautiful, made up in a wedding gown. He sees us warts and all, and he's like, I love you. I rejoice over my relationship with you. And he wants our response to that to be, Lord, I want to live a life separated to you because you are so awesome and you have been so faithful. Amen? Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord, for your unending love for us. So good. So faithful. And Lord, I pray today, as we just consider these words, that Lord, you would have us search our hearts to see, is there anything that we've allowed to come in that's hurting our relationship with you. Lord, I pray for some here today that you would renew today in our hearts our first love as we consider how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.